Angels are mentioned repeatedly in the Scriptures. There are over 100 references to them in the Old Testament and over 170 references to them in the New Testament Scriptures. Plus, there are additional references to such spiritual beings as the cherubim and the seraphim and even the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. Huge numbers of angels exist. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, Daniel chapter 7 verse 10, both mention that around the throne of God there are thousands of thousands of angels. There are 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million angels. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22 tells us that there are an innumerable company of angels. And the word that's used there is where we get our word myriads. There are myriads of angels. There's actually, interestingly enough, only three of them that we're told their name. One of them is Michael. Michael is the archangel described in Jude verses 1, chapter 1, verse 9. He is the chief angel. He stands up for the people of God, for the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And we know that in the future in Revelation chapter 12, he will lead an army of angels against Satan and his angels and will defeat them. There is Gabriel. Gabriel is kind of the messenger angel. That's what we always see him involved in. We see him in Daniel chapters 8 and 9, delivering messages from God to his prophets, Daniel. It is Gabriel who announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zacharias. And also Gabriel who announced the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1. Then there is the third angel that's named, and that one is Lucifer. His name means son of the morning. He's also called in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, the anointed cherub. This was the angel that rebelled against God, who five times said, "I will," against God in defiance of him. The last one saying, "I will be like the Most High God." Because of that rebellion and the host of other angels that rebelled with him, he was cast, or they were cast, out of the mountain of God, out of the very presence of God. And he became what we know today as Satan, the adversary of God, or the devil, the false accuser, or deceiver. So who are angels exactly? Angels are spiritual beings that are created by God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, they're actually created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, they were all created by him and for him. They are typically invisible. We don't see angels usually. They made appearances back in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And when they appeared, they usually appeared in the form of men. In Genesis chapter 18, there were three angels that appeared to Abraham and spoke to him about the birth of Isaac. There were angels. There were two angels that were there at Jesus' tomb to speak to the women. One to roll the stone away from the door and the other to speak to the women, that telling them that Jesus was risen. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, Elisha had a servant who was worried and afraid that they were going to be destroyed. And God allowed him to see that behind them there were a whole host or army of angels there to protect them. So we see appearances of angels. The word angel, the Hebrew word malak and the Greek word angelos, is where we get the word angel, both of them mean messenger. And I think that's primarily their primary function is to be messengers of God, sent by God to speak for him. Gabriel, that seemed to be his chief function. We always see him serving as the messenger angel. But angels of God were also his servants. They had other roles to play as well. There were other things that they would do. Those who were in heaven, that surround the throne of God in heaven, it says they bless the Lord. They worship and praise the Lord and praise his holiness continually there in heaven. Some of them are sent by God to minister to his saints, to those who are believers. We know that there was an angel of God who freed Peter in Acts chapter 5. We know that we're told right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Some of them administer God's judgments. If you read the book of the Revelation, which describes the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and then followed up by the second coming of Christ, we see that there are numerous angels that are mentioned throughout that book being involved in administering God's judgment. There are angels who sound trumpets and so forth and tell John what's going on. So there's a lot of that in the book of the Revelation. So they administer the justice, the judgment of God. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he will come, I believe, with an army of angels. And we'll see that they'll be involved in the battle of Armageddon. So clearly, when you talk about angels, angels are mighty spiritual beings created by God to do some amazing things, amazing works. But I want you to remember, they are not God. They are not God. They are not in any way equal with God. There are many cults and false teachers who view Jesus, the view of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as a lesser being than God. Part of it because of the title, the Son of God. But in some cases, they even put them on par with the angels. They say Jesus is kind of equal with the angels, or on a level with the angels. The Gnostics, for instance, which were prevalent during the first and second century, they taught that there's a hierarchy of spirit beings that stretch between man and God. That man is physical, has a material body, and God is pure spirit. And these spirit beings were sort of a hierarchy of individuals, spirit individuals who were bridging the gap between them. And they put Jesus on that level of spirit beings, along with the angels. He was one of those spirit beings, is how they looked at him. So they put him on the level with angels. That's one of the ideas. The Mormons teach. The Mormons is a cult, I believe. They teach that Jesus, they teach and say, they'll agree with us on a lot of things. They'll say, yes, Jesus was the creator of the world. Yes, he was the savior of the world. But they also teach this. They teach that he was first created by God. That God the Father created God the Son. He was the firstborn spiritual child of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. That's what they teach. They teach that he and Lucifer were spirit brothers. I don't know where that comes from. It doesn't come from the Bible, but that, they teach that. And they teach that when he became a man, that the man, Christ Jesus, progressed to godhood. He progressed and became a God. He's not the God, but he became a God. And they say all of us, as humans, we can do the same thing. We can become gods as well. You see why I say they're a cult? And that's not found in the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a divine being. He was a God. He was a God, but he was created by Jehovah, who is the God. So he's a lesser God. They say he was created as Michael. That Jesus was initially Michael the archangel. They teach that when he became flesh, he was mere human. He was not God made flesh. He was simply a man in human flesh. And that when he was raised from the dead, he was only raised spiritually. That he was not raised bodily from the dead. And they say the man Christ Jesus is dead forever dead. That's what they teach. So those are all false ideas. Paul addresses these false ideas in the book of Colossians. Read through and study the book of Colossians. You'll see that it focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. The superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is how Paul put it. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he also addresses the fact that we are complete in him. The sufficiency of Christ's finished work to save us from our sins. That we are complete in him. Like we sang in that last song. He's enough. He's all we need. Not only for our salvation, but every need that we have day by day. So, the Jews of the first century who rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they resisted the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts as well. They looked at Jesus just as a man. And in fact, they even looked at him as a sinful man because they believed that he blasphemously claimed to be equal with God. Therefore, there were numerous times they tried to take him out and stone him. But that's ultimately one of the reasons why they crucified him. Others felt that he was a prophet sent from God, but they didn't believe he was anything more than that. He was a man, but he was a prophet sent from God. But they did not accept that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be their king, to be their deliverer. They did not believe, certainly, that he was God in flesh. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. So the book of Hebrews was written, I think, to refute these false perceptions by many of the Jews. And they were pressuring some of the believing Jews to turn back from following Christ and believing in Christ, to turn back to the law and Judaism. And he does this, he refutes these ideas by showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw this last week when we began the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can be turning there. That's where we're going to be this morning. During Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that this passage tells us that God spoke in His Son. When Jesus Christ was here, God was revealed in the person of His Son as He lived here upon this earth. Certainly a more effective way of communicating than what God had done in the past when God spoke by His prophets, by the prophets of Israel. This is supported by, in verses 2 and 3, declaring there's a sevenfold superiority of the Son of God that's described here in these words. Number one, He was appointed heir of all things. Number two, it is through Him that God made the worlds or the ages, that He exists eternally and continually as the brightness of God's glory, and also as the exact expression of God's person, the substance of who He is, His essence. That He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. That He is the one who made purification for our sins when He died on the cross as a sacrifice. And that He is the one who is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is right now. This morning we're going to continue to the next section, verses 4 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, which doctrinally analyzes the superiority of Christ in this particular way, that Christ is better than the angels. That Christ is better than the angels. Let's look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we start out with the expression here, having become so much better than the angels. What you notice from this is that's not the beginning of a sentence. Okay? That's a continuation of what He has just told us in verse 3. And the last thing we see in verse 3 is that the Son of God has made cleansing or purification for our sins when He died on the cross of Calvary and took our place there, and that now He has sat down at the right hand of God, which is a highly exalted position, a position of great power and honor and authority. In other words, He's in a position that puts Him equal with God. And then it says, with that the case, with Him in that position and having finished that work, He having become so much better than the angels. You know, when Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among men, the Scriptures tell us right here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, He says He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I think that expression actually means literally that He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Okay? Not just a degree of how much lower, but for a little while He was made lower than the angels. And that was a reality because He took a body of flesh like ours. Now, the only difference was He was without sin. He is totally separate from sin. But then, after He finished the work of redemption, He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having risen and ascended to that position, He has become so much better than the angels. Now, the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of those are in the book of Hebrews, because that's what this book focuses on, that Christ is better. Paul said to be with Christ is what? Far better. Far better. Same word. The idea there. How much better is He? The word better means He's more useful. He's more serviceable. He's more excellent. And I think a good word to describe it is He is superior. He is superior. How much better is He? It says He's so much better. He is so much better. And the word carries the idea of something that is of great or vast proportions. He is vastly better. So much greater, so much better than angels that it's not even a close comparison. That's what we're looking at. He states that up first. Now, look at why He is better. Look at verse 4, the middle of the verse. He has become so much better than the angels as, for this reason, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. The Son, Jesus, is better inasmuch as by inheritance He has a superior name. The word excellent means different. Okay, it's a different name, a different kind of name altogether, but it is a name that varies in value. It's different in value. It surpasses the names of that are given to angels in every way. So it's vastly superior. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that when he was exalted by the Father to the right hand of God, it says he was exalted far above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has a name far above. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every name shall bow. Verse 4 indicates that Jesus is given this name by inheritance, which points us to basically the first name that he has. There are several names that are given. What's this name that's better than their name? There are several that are given in the verses that follow, and they're all indications that Jesus is superior to angels. The first one, I think, is the word Son. Look at verse 5. He says, he asked a question. To which of the angels did he, that's speaking about God the Father, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And again he said this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The reason that his name is superior is because the Father has said to him, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Okay? He never said that to the angels. Never, no angel had ever heard God say that to them. Okay? Now, these are both quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. What we see in the first part of verse 5 and what we see in the second part are both quotations from the Hebrew scriptures, which I think is significant. This book is written to Hebrews. And so the writer goes back and quotes their own scriptures to them to show them and to prove to them from their scriptures the superiority of Jesus Christ, the one that they rejected and crucified. There are seven such quotes that are found in this section. And again, I think this is going to have a better impact on them than just, you know, reasoning or arguing. He just uses scripture. When you're talking to people about the Lord, the most powerful thing you can do with them is share scripture. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews does with these Jewish readers. Now the first one, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is from the second Psalm, verse 7. Okay? The second Psalm is a Psalm that talks about the Messiah, Israel's promised deliverer and king. And it basically starts with his rejection, Israel's rejection of him and the Gentiles' rejection of him, and takes it all the way to his exaltation in his glorious kingdom. It takes it through all of that. But in the midst of that, this is a Psalm of David, and it's a messianic psalm. But in verse 7, it is the Father, God the Father, speaking to Israel's Messiah, declaring of him, you are my Son. You are my Son. Angel has never heard those words. You are my Son. But then he follows it up with this statement. Today I have begotten you. And that throws people. What does that mean? Today I have begotten you. It does not mean that he was born or created by the Father. He was not born of God or created by God. That's not what it means. Okay? It also, I don't believe, has any reference to Jesus' incarnation, his birth and entrance into this world. I don't think it refers to that either. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul is preaching in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And he quotes Psalm 2:7. And as he quotes that verse of Scripture, he explains what it means. It's talking about that he was begotten from the dead. Today, I have begotten you, my Son, from the dead. It's talking about his resurrection. That was a keynote part of Paul's message to those Jews. Is this one that you crucified, this one that you rejected and crucified, was resurrected from the dead. And so it is the resurrection that's in view here. And that's not when he became the Son of God. He did not become the Son when he was raised from the dead. This is not a time when it happened. This is simply a declaration of who he is. By raising Jesus Christ from the dead, it was a declaration that this is my Son. Paul says that very thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so that's what he's describing here. That's why Paul refers to him in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He's the firstfruits. Because He rose from the dead, because He has risen unto eternal life, He can give life to all of those who will trust in Him. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So this is my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The second quote there in the second part of verse 5 is, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God makes a promise to David that he will raise up a seed to David who will sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign over a kingdom that will last forever. Okay. Now, initially, some of the verses in there seem to apply specifically to David's son, Solomon, who would take the throne after him. Because it mentions in here that when he commits iniquity, God will chasten him. But ultimately, this is a verse of Scripture that speaks to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the next rightful king of Israel. The next king who sits on the throne of Israel, the rightful king, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's described in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. So it's talking about him. When Jesus' genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it opens up and describes him this way, that he is the son of David, that he is the son of Abraham. That's what gives him the right to sit upon the throne. Gabriel's words to the Virgin Mary about the birth of her child Jesus was this, I will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's who we're talking about here. So I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. These two quotes, any form and any way, were never spoken by God to angels because they do not have that relationship with him. They do not have that relationship with him. This is only something that could be spoken of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, but, or moreover, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We see another title here that's used of him that causes people some problems. He is called the firstborn. He is called the firstborn. And so people look at that and say, when he brings the firstborn into the world, what is he talking about? What does it mean, firstborn? This is not a reference to the beginning or the birth of the Son of God, because he has no beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning of the creation, the Word, the eternal Word of God, the Son, already existed. He existed with God. He existed God. That's who he is. So he had no beginning. God's Son is the firstborn over all creation, is what it says in Colossians 1:15. And so many people take that and interpret it to mean he's the first created being. But that's not possible. If you keep reading the next verse in Colossians 1:16, it says, all things were created by him and for him. Well, if that's just all things means exactly what you think it does, that excludes him. He's not a created being at all. In fact, it says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, there was nothing that was made that was made. So he's not a created being at all. He is the creator. So why is he called the firstborn? Now we have to think back a little bit to Old Testament history. One of the reasons why it's good to study things in the Old Testament scriptures and understand. There was a great deal of controversy in the life of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins, as to which one of them was going to get the birthright and which one of those was going to get the blessing. Okay? That those two things belonged by law and by tradition and so forth to who? To the firstborn son, which in this case was Esau. But see, God had other plans and purposes in mind for this. And he worked out according to his purpose, according to his sovereignty and purpose, that Jacob would get the blessing and Jacob would get the birthright instead of Esau. Now, Esau actually sold the birthright to Jacob for just a pot of stew. So he really didn't care about spiritual things. So there's a reason why that took place. But the firstborn in the family was the one who was the right, who had the inheritance from the father. He got a double portion of inheritance. He was made the ruler of the family. All those things were true. So that's how by inheritance the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the only one. But he's the firstborn in the sense that he's the one who has the inheritance goes to him. Because he has become the heir of all things. He's been appointed the heir of all things because of his relationship with the Father. Now, seeing that he is the firstborn with all the rights and privileges, when the Father brings that firstborn son into the world, and that's the incarnation, when he becomes flesh and dwells among men, it says the Father declares clearly that the term firstborn is not a lesser title in any way, because what does he say? Look, it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the Father says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament as well. Some believe this is a quote from the Septuagint or the Greek version of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, where it says, let the sons of God pay him homage or pay him worship. Some believe that it's a reference to Psalm 97:7 that says, worship him, all you gods. And that's a term that's used sometimes to describe the angels. Okay, so that's used in that way. Worship means literally to kiss the hand, but typically to bow down in order to kiss the hand, which means you're worshiping or paying homage or showing reverence to the person that you do. The angels of God were to worship the Son. Even when he was brought into the world, they would worship him. They certainly did that. When the eternal Son of God came into the world, the angels, did they acknowledge who he was? Yes, they acknowledged that he was very God himself. They worshiped him. But they also served him. Worship carries the idea of service as well. They ministered to his needs. Think of these occasions. The angelic hosts, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, okay, there was an angel that appeared and spoke to the shepherds and announced the birth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They acknowledged and worshiped him as God. There was a whole host of angels that joined with him in praising and honoring the birth of God's Son when he came into the world. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we read that afterward, after he fasted for 40 days and he'd endured the temptation from Satan, it says there was an angel who appeared to strengthen him. And then when he was in Gethsemane and he prayed those agonizing prayers in Gethsemane, pouring out his heart unto God the night before he was crucified, it says that there was an angel that appeared there to strengthen him as well. Because it was such agony and such a burden on him. And now we read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that now that he's ascended and seated to the right hand of the Father, the angels bless and praise and glorify him, and they will do so forever and ever. Because that's who he is. Let all the angels of God worship him. Worship as something that the angels knew is reserved for God and God alone. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan asked him, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just fall down and worship me. And Jesus quoted a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Angels knew that. The angels would never have worshipped a mere created being. The angels themselves knew that they were not due worship. At the close of the book of the Revelation, there's an angel that speaks to John as he closes out the book of the Revelation. And John, when he sees this angel, starts to bow down before him. And the angel stopped him and says, see that you do not do it. I'm a spirit. I'm created just like you are. He said, worship God, because he's the only one to worship. And yet the angels worshiped the Son. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says this. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In verses 7, 8, and 9, what we find here is a stark contrast that the writer draws between the angels and the Son of God. The first statement in verse 7 is, on the one hand, he says the angels, he makes them his angels spirits, and he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Now that tells us several things. Number one, it says he makes them, which means that they're created spiritual beings. The angels are created spiritual beings. They are spirits, okay? The word can also be translated winds. Some believe that it has reference to their spiritual nature, that they don't have bodies. Some believe that it has been reference to their swiftness. Swift is the wind. But they're also described as servants, as a flame of fire. They are public ministers or servants of the state or of a king. That's the title that's given to them. Ministers are servants of the king, burning with a zeal to serve him. Now look at verse 8. But on the other hand, starkly different than what he says to the angels. To the Son, he says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45 is a psalm of praise to God, the righteous King of the universe. That's what this is all about. But the writer to the Hebrews points out that this psalm is sung in praise of the Son by His Father. He says, to the Son, He, the Father, says these things. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, the first thing that you notice about this is he addresses the Son with what title? God. He calls him God. And you go back and look at the book of Psalms, it's the Greek word, the Hebrew word Elohim. Same word that's used to describe God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. He says to the Son, he calls him God. He calls him Elohim because that's who he is. Clearly, he declares the deity of the Son of God. The deity of the Son of God. The Son of God is claimed to be a king. Notice what it says about him. He has a throne. He has a scepter or a rod to rule with. He has a kingdom. He is anointed to that position. And he is the perfect righteous king. Your throne is a throne that will last forever and ever. Now, in one sense, that probably refers to the throne that he will sit upon when he returns to this earth. He'll sit upon an earthly throne and rule and reign over Israel. Okay? Initially for 1,000 years, but eventually on the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. That's what was promised to David. The greater son of David will have an eternal rule. But I think this more speaks of more than just that. I think that it speaks of his eternal throne and his eternal kingdom in heaven. Paul talked about him having a heavenly kingdom as well as an earthly kingdom he'll one day rule over. So he has got an eternal kingdom. That's where he's now seated. He's seated right now upon that throne, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Angels, in contrast, angels are created spirits. They are servants of the King. Okay? The Son is the eternal God, the anointed righteous King whom they serve. You see the vast difference between them. Look at verse 12. It gets even stronger. The more you go through this passage, the stronger the statements become. And, notice how it starts verse 10 with "and." "And," I believe, connects us back to verse 8. To the Son, he says this, and he says this. The words that are spoken in verses 8 through 9, 8 and 9 are to the Son, but the words that are spoken in verses 10 through 12 are also spoken by the Father to the Son. Now, notice what he says. "You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." In this particular passage, this passage here in the psalm is from Psalm 102. Okay, that's where this is quoted from, Psalm 102. And in verse 1 of that psalm, the whole psalm is addressed to the person called the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word that's used for Lord there is Jehovah. Okay, Jehovah is a special word that's given in title of God. Jehovah is a word that comes from the Hebrew word or the Hebrew verb to be. Jehovah means the existing one. The existing one, or the one who has always existed and will exist forever. That's what Jehovah means, the self-existent God. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses was called by God out of the burning bush to go back and deliver Israel out from Egyptian bondage, he tried making excuses, a lot of excuses, and he says, what am I going to say to them? You know, who am I going to say has sent me? And the answer that God gave to Moses was, "I am. I am has sent me to you. I am that I am," which is an expression that carries the idea, I am the God who is. He has always existed. What we find in this passage here in verses 10 through 12 is a quote from verses 25 to 27 of Psalm 102. And what it says in those passages is, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will will cringe at this very idea. They believe that there's one God, Jehovah, and that Jesus Christ is not Him. Okay? But what this says is the Father here clearly declares that He and His Son are equally Jehovah God. He says, "You, Lord, You, Jehovah, You're the one who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. You're the creator of all things. You created the heavens and the earth." And it says that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then explains how He completed that creation. He says, look at verse 11. He says, they're going to perish. Heavens and the earth are going to perish. They're going to be corrupted. They're going to be used up. They're going to perish. But You will remain the same. The creation, heavens and the earth, were brought under the bondage of corruption because of the entrance of sin into the world. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. When Adam and Eve sinned, it not only brought corruption and decay and death upon them, but it brought it upon the whole creation, all of God's creation. So as a result, the creation is growing old like a garment. It's decaying and being corrupted more and more day by day. Eventually, it's going to have to be folded up because it's going to become so much ruined, a ruined garment, that it's not usable anymore because of the effect of sin upon it. But that's a future work. That hasn't taken place. We still live here upon that same earth. It's a corrupt, it's a ruining and growing old earth. But in the future, it's going to perish. It's going to experience utter ruin and destruction. In fact, it's going to be destroyed by fire. After the flood, God gave the promise of the rainbow. They would no longer again destroy the earth with water. But that same heavens and earth that were mentioned there, that we're living on today, they are reserved for a judgment of fire in the future. That's what's going to happen. He says the creation is going to grow old and corrupt and eventually be folded up, and it will be changed into something new. God's going to create one day new heavens and new earth. He's going to burn up the old ones. He's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All corruption of sin and all its effects will be removed from the heavens and the earth with a new heavens and a new earth. And so that's what he's saying. He says, but the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says there in verse 11 is they're going to perish. But you, my son, you remain. You remain permanently. He remains the same. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same in that He's still the eternal God. He's the same in that He's still the exact person of God, very God in the flesh with all the characteristics. He says, your years will not fail. He was and is and always will be Almighty God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. That's exactly what it says. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's what He is, and that's what He says here. This is the Son. He's very much unlike. That cannot be said of the angels. They are part of His creation. The last two verses, look at them with me, verses 13 and 14. Another question. To which of the angels, this is the final point that He makes, and let's just read it. He says, to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the Old Testament passage that's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted 14 times, even once by the Lord Jesus Himself. He quotes this very thing in talking to the Jewish rulers. It begins with this question, to which of the angels did He ever say, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That's Christ's position right now. That's where He is now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. A glorious, powerful, authoritative position He holds today. To us, He's the head over all things to the church. To Israel, He's awaiting till His enemies are made His footstool. The Son of God is waiting until He can complete God's purpose for Him in regard to the people of Israel. He's going to deliver Israel from their enemies. He's going to restore to them all the promises that have been made to them and to the fathers in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now look at verse 14. In contrast to this, sit at My right hand. He says of the angels, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The Son is seated. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because He's finished the work of redemption. And His purpose for Israel, He's awaiting till that purpose can be completely finished in the future. But He's seated because the work is done. But the angels, notice, are ministering spirits who are sent forth. Their domain is not to sit in heaven, as He does. There is to go forth and serve Him. They minister, it says here, to those who will inherit salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes us as well today. What a magnificent analysis, a doctrinal analysis of the superiority of Jesus Christ, God's Son, over the angels. All using the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, to show these Hebrew believers there's no reason to turn from the Son, from their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and go back to the law. Even if it was given by angels. The law was given to Moses through angels. And they hold it very dear. But there's no need to go back because Christ is so much better than the angels in every way. For He is very God Himself. He is the Son. He is the firstborn over all creation. The right of inheritance, the heir, is Him. He is God, Elohim. The righteous and eternal King, whose kingdom will last forever. He is the Lord Jehovah, the eternally existent One, who is the Creator of all things, who will remain forever, unchanging. And He is seated on His throne. He is seated on His throne, having finished the work of redemption and awaiting its fulfillment. Angels are His created beings. They are spirits whose function is to worship and serve Him. They're nowhere near equal with Him. As some of the false prophets and so forth teach. What a testimony to these Jewish believers who were being enticed to leave Christ behind. Turn away from Him and go back under the law. Go back to Judaism. You've known this all your lives. It's your heritage. Go back to it. Christ is not going to bring you anything except suffering and persecution. What a testimony to them. What a testimony to us as we read and study this passage of Scripture as members of the church of the absolute deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love this passage of Scripture because it's one of the most powerful proof passages of the deity of Christ. Because He is called the Son, He is called the Firstborn, He is called God, Elohim, and He is called Jehovah by the Father Himself. And that's backed up by the Old Testament Scriptures. What a testimony to us. Because that's one of the things we'll be challenged on. That's one of the things that unbelievers, that's one of the things that false teachers will prey on, the idea they think that Jesus Christ is not very God Himself. And so we need to be able to, as it says in 2 Peter 3:15, we need to be ready to give an answer, a defense, to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And our hope is in the Son of God. Our hope is in the eternal God of glory and His finished work on Calvary for us. And to recognize and remember in our own hearts and lives that in all things, He is the preeminent One. He has first place. Yes, we're to give Him first place, but we don't have to give it to Him because it belongs to Him already. He already has the preeminence in all things. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the first warning passage, admonition passage that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where He admonishes these Jewish believers to give more earnest heed to what God has said in His Word. And hope you'll come back and we continue these in the lessons next week.